Thank you, sir. Well, in my haste, I overlooked several things. First of all, prayer request for Mr. Robert Zamora. Most of you know he is going to have surgery on his neck in two stages, and the first of those happens this coming Thursday. So Robert will be going in for surgery on Thursday and would really, really appreciate your prayers. This is affecting, of course, his arms and his strength, his ability to pretty much do anything. He needs those arms. So pray for Robert and ask God to heal him and allow this to all go very well. The other announcement I forgot locally is that services on Atonement are, as last year, 1 p.m. Okay, 1 p.m., not 2. So 1 p.m. for Atonement services. Mr. Fauchet, maybe you could make sure that goes out in reminders later this week for those who are not here today. And spread the word, if you know somebody that isn't here, that services on Atonement will be at 1 p.m. And as I went down the aisle, Robert handed me the feast schedule, which he obviously pulled off the website, and I didn't. I'm used to getting things in email or hard copy, and I didn't go find it, but he did. The interesting thing is here, it says services are at 2 p.m. So the first Holy Day service is at 2 p.m. The other day's services are at 10 and 2. If there's an afternoon service, like on the Sabbath, it's at 2 o'clock. First Holy Day, the weekly Sabbath on which we have the webcast, and the final Holy Day, the services are at 2 o'clock. So 10 and 2 when we have two on a day. And he has the complete schedule if any of you are interested, but it's a little bit complex, but you're free to look at it. I also appreciate the fact that Brian set an example of going fast. So he told me he was going to take a certain amount of time, and he actually got under that time. So I appreciate that. Now, if I can get under that time, you can get out on time. Let me see if that happens. Title of sermon today, I'd never give you it first, but I'm going to give you this time because it's a question. What do you mean, born again? And I didn't go back and read the booklet, so if you're thinking I'm just going to read from it, I'm not. In fact, I'm not going to try to cover all that material at all. But if you engage with churchgoers around you in the world, you will hear a lot about people who believe that they are born again Christians. And the question is, are they? Is their understanding of the scriptures correct on that point? You and I don't normally use that terminology, do we? Why not? Is it because we believe that we are born again only in the resurrection? But haven't we acknowledged in recent years that there is some truth in the idea that converted people are born again even while living in this life? Does that make your hair stand up a little bit? The church has explained some of this in various contexts, but I don't know if we're completely clear, and I want to try to make it so that we are completely clear. What does the Bible teach? You might be surprised to find that the Bible teaches something of both ideas, and we need to understand this in order to distinguish between the truth and the error that is so easily fallen into and has been fallen into by the world. The simple truth is that the Bible and Christ himself uses two different analogies involving birth to explain conversion and the kingdom of God. We'll see those as we go through some scriptures rather quickly here, and I think you will understand it when we go through them. It is simply two different examples that mean two different things, and they have become overlapped in Christianity so that people believe they are born again in the sense of actually already being, as they would say, saved. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. And of course, we'll be reading some of these scriptures during the blessing of the children in a few weeks. But Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. Matthew 18, verse 3. Christ, of course, had taken the child and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And of course, even the kingdom of heaven is misunderstood, as we know. But Christ said, you have to become as little children. Well, he goes on to point out that he's talking about an innocent and attitude and approach, a humility. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So he's talking about really our attitude toward children and our attitude toward the helpless and our attitude toward people who are innocent, that we don't take advantage of them. But he's also talking about conversion. As he said in verse 3, you have to be converted and become as little children. So in the conversion process, we somehow become little children. Now, of course, many of us realize that humility is a great part of Christianity, and we're therefore trying to become little children in our own eyes day by day, so that we do not have a pride or a vanity that blocks out a relationship with God. But bear with me as we go through some of these scriptures, and we'll see what Christ is saying. What does this mean? Is it just an analogy, or is it just an example of attitudes? There are times when it seems to be just that, but could there be more meaning here? And is there a fuller way to understand this? We know very well John chapter 8, verse 44, but let's go there and read it. John 8, 44. John 8, 44. Without reading the whole context up to it, of course, here he's once again being challenged, and they're accusing him of being illegitimate and so forth. He says in verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You know, your mind isn't open to the truth. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Satan is the father of lies, but he's also apparently here the father of liars. He says, you are of your father, the devil. Now, most human beings don't think of themselves as having a spiritual father to start with, but if they do, the chances are they think of some kind of God. Most people would not accept that they are of their father, the devil. Again, clearly Christ is talking about something in their makeup and their attitude which earmarks them as children of the devil. In fact, that's what he said. You will do the deeds of your father, the desires of your father. So he's saying your fruits reflect your heritage. Your fruits reflect your genetic makeup. And your genetic makeup looks like it comes from Satan the devil. Strong words, not something any of us wants to hear. You're of your father, the devil. But notice then that these unconverted people are considered to have Satan for their father. Their way of life is governed by their father. I could go into lots of scriptures I don't have time for, like Romans 6:16, where it says, whoever you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. You know, if we are serving Satan, then in a sense we are his servants, but we're also his children in this context that Christ himself used. There's another example in the parables in Matthew 13, with which we're familiar, Matthew chapter 13, verse 19. In the midst of the parable of the sower, Matthew 13 and much of the first part of the chapter is taken up with this parable and the explanation of the parable. And as Christ is explaining the parable in verses 18, 19, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. So the devil is on the scene even when people are coming into contact with the truth, perhaps stumbling across it in some particular environment in which God is not necessarily calling them, but they pick up something and they read something, or they wander in and sit in the church service and they are exposed to the truth. But the devil comes and, it says here, catches them away. If you look at the Greek here, it's talking about snatching or plucking or seizing. And so Satan seizes what's there and takes it away from them. if that can happen, my point here is, if that can happen with somebody who is actually looking at the truth and thinking they are interested in it, how much more does it happen to those poor, innocent children who are born into the world without any guidance and direction or protection from Satan the devil? We know that little children who are blessed, little children who are taught, little children who are the children of parents are sanctified. Parents who are obeying God, those little children are sanctified, and Satan does not catch them away. He cannot. But in the world where they do not know the truth, where they're not being taught the truth, where they're not being protected from the ways of the world, Satan the devil is just as likely to snatch them away as he is that person by the wayside on whom the seed fell. The scripture says, of course, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. So every little child at some point, and we don't know when that point happens, but every little child is a sinner. And every little child is indirectly a child of Satan the devil. That's a hard pill to swallow sometimes, but that's the way it is. Because it's Satan's world. Satan is in charge. Human beings don't know the right way until they're taught the right way. And so all have sinned. And every one of us at one time or another was a child of Satan, except for those second, third, fourth generation, whoever you are that might be sitting here, who were taught from birth the right way. You probably never were, quote, a child of Satan in the technical sense, though you sinned, and by so doing you had to be later forgiven and converted. So I don't want to mislead any of us to think that, okay, my whole life, even though I tried to obey God, was useless because I was part of Satan's family. No, you're part of God's family in the sense that you're sanctified and set apart by God when your parents are called and converted. But the bottom line is Satan has snatched away the whole world, including little children. And Christ used the example of innocence and teachability and humility in talking about a child. But it's not just the Pharisees who are of their father the devil, it's all of mankind. All of mankind. So God is using here, Christ is using here, my point, an analogy that talks about children in the context of their spiritual influence and the control over their lives. That brings us to John chapter 6, again, a verse we know well. If you remember 6:44 and 8:44, you can explain a lot of things. But John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him or calls him to me, and I will raise him up at the last day." So once we are Christ, Christ is going to follow through, as he says elsewhere in Philippians, and finish the work that he's begun in us if we do our part. But nobody can come unless God calls him. So if they're not God's children, whose children are they? Spiritually speaking, there are only two choices. They are either God's children or they're the children of the devil. Now again, we're talking in terms not of every child being a monster or a beast. We're talking in theory here in what we might call mathematical equations. If you're in the world, you're a child of the devil. If you're in God's church, you're a child of God. That's the analogy Christ is making here. That they come to me, then I will raise them up. They become my brethren, as he called us. They become my Father's children. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. And as you know, anytime we read in Paul's writings, we're generally breaking into long context. But I'm going to do that here in verse 16 of chapter 8. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, if we went back to 1 Corinthians 2:9 that Brian was reading, we would see that the Spirit in man is able to make us capable of communicating with God. Once he provides his Spirit, we become converted and are begotten by that Spirit so that we are God's children. It says here that the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, so far what I've been saying, except for a couple of lines, is pretty easy, isn't it? Okay, we all know we are the children of God, but what do you mean born again? Well, the fact is that the references to conversion basically put us in the position of those infants who are starting over from scratch, who are starting over without Satan's power over them, and are therefore spiritual infants. And we'll see that in a moment. I won't turn back to 8:14. Yeah, maybe I will too here. 8:14, just above. 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So once the Spirit of God is in us, we become God's children. We become God's sons and daughters. That's the way it works. We come from being Satan's children to being God's children. How does that transition take place? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Following that section about the Spirit in man in chapter 2, we come to chapter 3. And notice what Paul says. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. So now he's referring to the attitude once again, but he's saying, you're a babe in Christ. You're starting from knowing nothing, basically, and you have to grow into what God expects you to become. You're still carnal. You are a babe in Christ. We become babes in that sense as we are converted, and we have to grow into maturity, into adulthood. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we will be, of course, fundamentally counting on this knowledge and truth that we take for granted, in a sense, and when we go off to the Feast of Tabernacles. We go among God's people. We go among God's children. And we go there to partially listen to learn and partially to actively participate in activities and processes that will help us to learn about God and who God is. Because we are God's children and we're coming before God to be taught and be instructed in his way. And so we're given this advice, if you will, by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. I guess you can still talk. All evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So he says we have to put off everything we are, everything we know, and become newborn babes who are able to be taught the truth. You can see, I'm sure, how the world comes to the conclusion that if we are Satan's children, no matter what our age, and if we come to the knowledge of God's way, as they would look at it, to the knowledge of Christ and his sacrifice and forgiveness, and we turn and seek that, and we start over with now God as our Father, it is to them like a rebirth. And actually, in God's eyes, it is like a rebirth. But it isn't what the term born again generally means when we're talking about the truth. And we'll come to that in a few moments. But you can see how the world would look at it and say, okay, I'm born again. I was going this way. I chose to go this way. While I was going this way, Satan was my father. I turned to go this way, and now God is my father. So it's like I've been reborn. I've started over. And, of course, baptism would give that impression as well, because you come up out of a watery grave. Romans says that you crucify the old man So you're starting over, as if you are being born for the first time. Newborn babes. Back to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ tells us that our actions, our way of life, will identify who our Father is, just as he told the Pharisees that their Father, their nature was identified by their lives and their attitudes, that they were the children of the devil. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. That's not the right place. Let me hang on a second. Probably looking at I don't know how I wrote that down wrong, and I should know exactly where it is if I could take a minute to think, but I probably can't. All right, it's right in the first place. I'm just reading it wrong. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. A whole way of life that's totally contrary to our carnal way of thinking. And what's he say? Verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. But you have to show by your attitude and your actions which you are. So you become the sons of your Father by the way you behave. And God knows who we are. John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. I think the King James there actually says we are the children of God. We know that we are the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So again, we become children of God by doing God's will, by following God's way, by letting God be our authority. And as little children, going to God our Father, which is the way we pray, as Christ prayed and taught us to pray, to seek his guidance and direction to train us up in the way that we ought to go. So that isn't by any means a complete set, but that should be enough to help us understand that there is a biblical analogy that labels converted Christians as children of God, but it also labels the unconverted as children of the devil. So if you started out as a child of the devil and you're now a child of God, it's very easy to come to the conclusion that you have been, quote, born again. And so there is a reference to conversion that without the falsehood that's floating around in the world would not be a problem to us to actually use the terminology. We don't use the terminology because it's wrong in the world's context. We wouldn't say we're born again because we're converted. But in fact, we have been changed from Satan's children to God's children, and how we live indicates which we are. So it, in that sense, is easy to acknowledge how they come to that expectation and that understanding that Christians are children of God, and that childhood, that identity as God's children, comes from having turned away from the devil, having turned away from the devil and been given the Spirit of God, so that no longer is our mind contrary to God and enmity against God, but is now converted and humble and susceptible to God and yielded to God. And what we haven't touched on at all is that when we receive God's Spirit, there is an actual begettal that takes place when his Spirit witnesses with our spirit, which we read, that we are the children of God. We are, in that sense, impregnated by the Spirit of God to become real God beings. the part that is lost in the false doctrine of being born again in this life. We're actually begotten by the Father so that we can grow toward spiritual birth. So in a sense, we are perhaps not born again, but begotten and in the womb that is going to lead to birth. But the terminology is the same. So we are begotten by God. We are in the flesh, still subject to sin and death, but we are serving God and looking forward to the time when we will be fully born into His kingdom, into His family. So again, the churches have it half right. Let me put it that way. They have it half right. They recognize that conversion is supposed to change you from being Satan's children to being God's children. That part they have. They misunderstand the whole doctrine of the kingdom of God, and therefore they have it half wrong, and half wrong is as good as all wrong. You know, half right sounds pretty good, except that that makes you half wrong. And if you're half wrong, you might as well be all wrong, because there's a penalty for being half wrong. The churches have it half right, but they're woefully ignorant of the other half. And the problem is that this born-again doctrine that they teach is tied to some of the things that Brian was talking about, where they tie it to the immortal soul, heaven and hell, the doctrine of once saved, always saved, that is, I am saved and nothing's going to change that no matter what I do in my life, because I gave my life to God and I surrendered myself to God and God paid the penalty for my sins and now I'm fine. And I may change my way of life almost entirely, but you know, every time somebody famous dies or every time a sports figure dies or whatever, it's always about, we know they're up there looking down on us. That's just the concept that they have. So everybody makes it. You don't have to live as a child of God, because it also ties to grace without law. God forgives and I don't need to do anything. And so we teach, in their eyes, a gospel of works, because we say, no, you must conform to the image of Jesus Christ. You must keep God's law. You must show God that you really want to be what He wants you to be, that you're not fighting Him the whole way and saying, I don't want to be that, but I do want to be in heaven. You can't do that. That isn't God's way. I won't turn to Hebrews 2. I'll skip that one because you know it well. We've quoted it 100 times in the past year alone, that Christ is the captain of our salvation in bringing many sons to glory. Sons are being brought to glory. But how is that happening? Now we have to go back to the central scripture on this entire matter, which is John 3, of course. John chapter 3. Christ took some time explaining this, and He also tied it to some other false doctrines. Verse 1 of John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, apparently a member of the Sanhedrin, as we understand it, the governing body of the Jewish religion. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" I mean, Nicodemus didn't kind of try to spiritualize this away. He said, "How can that happen? How can a man be born again when he's old?" He got very graphic. Can he enter again the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Is he literally born again physically? Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, I believe you had a teaching in the previous administration that born of water was the physical birth when the water breaks and a baby is born. But I believe this born of water probably refers to baptism, when you are buried in the water and you crucify the old man and you come up in newness of life. That's the words that Paul uses in the book of Romans in chapter 6. You come out of the water with newness of life. So Christ says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, so now you have to be born of the Spirit. What does that mean? Is that just this attitude and this innocence we were talking about earlier, this conversion process? Then he goes on to say, he cannot enter the kingdom of God unless he's been born of water and the Spirit. And then he describes the problem. And this is the part somehow the world overlooks. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's not that which is born of the Spirit has a better attitude. It's not that which is born of the Spirit thinks differently. Of course, those things are true when you're begotten of the Spirit. But this is a different matter. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Old timers will remember way back when we first came in the church in the early 60s, they would kid around in the sermons about if you think you're born again, you know, which a lot of us thought when we came into the church, if you think you're born again, just try the hat pin test, you know. Get yourself a 3-inch hat pin and stick yourself real hard, and if you don't feel it all, you're born again. You're spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And most of us didn't want to take the hat pin test. We took it on faith that it would hurt and that we are in fact flesh. So that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then he says some other interesting descriptive things. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I guarantee I'd make it hard on us preachers. Stand up here and wonder if you're here or not. All those people that are born of the Spirit, they may be here sitting in these chairs and they may not. Can't tell. I'm going to preach anyway. I got a kick out of Fiery saying Mr. Mars was still preaching, because that's what I said to him. I said, he's still preaching. Ed, you're still preaching. You haven't given it up after all these years. 51 years in the ministry, and you're still preaching. And, of course, we were kidding and having a good time, but he really can get into it, and he always was a very interesting preacher. So the wind blows, and you can't see where it comes from and where it goes, and so is everyone that are born of the Spirit. Now, the two statements together, if you're born of the flesh, you are flesh. If you're born of the Spirit, you are spirit. Okay, you might be able to kind of weave that together to come up with you're a converted, spirit-led person, and so you're different. But this says that when you become spirit, you can come and go, and nobody knows where you're there, where it comes from, and where it goes. That makes it pretty clear if you're open-minded about it. Even Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? So he saw that it was a complete and total change, but he did not see when that spirit birth occurs, which is what Brian was talking about as we come to the resurrection. We have to come to the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Part of the Day of Trumpets that we referred to and maybe read briefly but skipped mostly right over. I think John Perry read it in the offertory, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 51, of course. Oh, I'm sorry. No, I got to start in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Here's Paul confirming what Christ said. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So you can't be flesh and blood and inherit the kingdom and become a co-heir with Christ because you're converted. No. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And we certainly know that this body is corruptible, and lots of us in the room are walking evidence, or again crawling evidence, that that's the case. that we have problems and troubles of every kind because we're corruptible, both spiritually and physically corruptible, subject to sickness and disease and troubles. Behold, I tell you a mystery, verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So, not at baptism, not at repentance, not after we've been in the church for a while, but at the last trumpet. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's going to be something that we can't even grasp in terms of how it takes place. We'd probably be satisfied with the old beam me up, Scotty method. You know, where God just kind of slowly transitions us from one to the other. But that's not what it says. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. So now it's an incorruptible body. And we shall be changed. We, meaning those who are still alive, as you mentioned it back in Thessalonians. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So we're no longer capable of death. We have surpassed death. Once we're changed and in God's family, we no longer are subject to death. Death is swallowed up in victory. And he says that down in verse 57. I won't go through the poetic part there, but verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That victory is coming when Christ returns and we are changed and we become spirit beings. Paul again in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20 of chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is based on our birth. We have new passports. We're all citizens of heaven, in this case, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. We have at least two people in the room who have been through that process of changing passports. I don't know how they got through it, but both Royden and Jenny have U.S. passports now, having become citizens of this country. Royden probably didn't tell you that because he was afraid it would cost him something like taxes or whatever. I don't know. But anyway, Royden recently got his citizenship. Jenny's had hers for several years, I think. But they are now citizens of the United States because they transitioned from being citizens of New Zealand to being citizens of the United States. We have transitioned from being citizens of Satan's world into the kingdom of God. And that's basically what he's saying here. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So we're going to be changed. That's the message of the last trumpet, which we didn't focus on so much this year, but the seventh trumpet says we're going to be changed. In a moment, in twinkling of an eye, we're going to become spirit. We're going to be like Christ said to Nicodemus. It can come and go as it will, and you don't know where it comes and where it goes. Witness the fact that we have angels about us all the time, and we don't know necessarily when they're there or when they're not until they do something dramatic and save us from some terrible circumstance, which I believe has happened to me at least a couple of times. You don't see them. You don't talk to them. Something just happens that is beyond your control, that is positive, that prevents you from some tragic circumstance. And you say, sure glad God puts his angels about us to keep us from those mistakes that we make. Mine are usually on the highway because that's usually where I am. When you drive almost a little over 1.5 miles in your adult life, you have a lot of time on the road, a lot of time. He's going to change us. He's going to change our vile bodies, as he says. So he's able to change us completely. That's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about being born again. So the problem with the world's doctrine is it takes conversion, which has some analogy built around it that says you become a child of God, you become a new creature. I didn't even go into some of those. But you are now the children of God, and they call it being born again. Some of them, of course, teach that who don't even teach water baptism. Now, some of them, most of them who do teach water baptism by immersion also teach being born again or vice versa. If they teach being born again, they generally teach water baptism by immersion, but not all. And so you can be born again just by having water poured on your head. You don't have to go into the grave and come back out of it symbolically, which is what baptism pictures. So he's going to change our vile bodies. And that leads, of course, to being born again, born into the family of God, being co-heirs with Christ, and being spirit beings. It's summarized quite nicely in one short verse, and I'll close with this one in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We know this one well, and we depend on this, and we love it, and we deeply appreciate it, and we can glorify God because he tells us this. 1 John 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, both now and in the future," I should remind us. "Therefore," "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." So he's talking about the present. We're the children of God now, but people don't know we're the children of God. We don't even say we're born again. But what a wonderful thing that God has allowed us to be called the children of God. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are." We are the children of God. That gives rise to their theory that they are born again. We are the children of God. "And it has not yet been revealed," or does not appear in the King James, "it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." And if you look at the Greek here, it very clearly says future. It is what we shall be, what we will become. "Has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed," when he is revealed, because we wait for him who's coming to change our vile bodies, "when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Spirit apparently can see spirit. Flesh can see flesh. Flesh can't see spirit. Evidently, of course, spirit can see flesh relatively easily. But out of the four equations, the one that isn't there is we can't see spirit. So when we are able to see him as he is, it is because we have been changed, because we have been born into the family of God, because we are now glorified spirit beings who can see God in a way that we cannot ever see him today. It's a wonderful truth that we will be born again in the resurrection. We should not be probably too hard on those people who think they're already born again, because their reference is to thinking that they have become the children of God because they have, in their minds, accepted Christ as their Savior. But in reality, it hides the truth. It hides the truth that we can be born into the spirit realm and be born into God's family, that we are now the children of God, but we don't yet quite see what we're going to be. We can't quite yet imagine. We look at the description of Jesus Christ, and it says his hair is white as lamb's wool, and his face is the sun in its full strength, and his eyes as flames of fire, and all of these things it says about Christ. And, you know, you kind of have to superimpose that on yourself and say, that's what I guess I'm going to be. Daniel says we're going to shine as the brightness of the stars forever. And so we will be born again in that resurrection. And then we'll be able to be kings and priests to lead the world through the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, which we're going to picture in a couple of weeks or actually, yeah, 10 days. What's this? This is 2 days after Trumpets, so 13 days. We'll be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Wonderful time of year, wonderful truth that God has given us. Let us keep the Feast of Atonement in the proper frame of mind and attitude and come before God in humility, and then we will go off to the Feast of Tabernacles and rejoice before Him and learn to fear the eternal God always. What a glorious plan God has given us. We see you all next Sabbath.